Well, we are on today returning back to 1 Corinthians, and we are going back to chapter 5, and you may remember from the beginning of December that chapter 5 was a particularly unique chapter, and we began to discuss some of the things pertaining to Paul's instructions for the church at Corinth. Difficult instructions. Instructions that oftentimes we don't want to think about because the situation was a situation we don't want to think about. We don't like to admit that there are problems of this nature that arise even among the saints of God, and they truly were saints here in Corinth because Paul has already written to them in those words at the beginning of the book, assuring them of their salvation in Christ, helping them to see that they are who they are, what they are in Christ. And now we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul has addressed so many different issues at this point. A lot of them revolved around this sort of tribalism, you remember? Tribalism among the saints. People were saying, I follow this person, I follow that person. They were unintentionally bringing damage, welcoming damage into the life of the church. So Paul addressed a lot of the things that surrounded that. Sort of a celebrity culture that had developed in the church there. And he turns into Chapter 5 turns into really an abrupt addressing of this issue that had arisen there. He begins to talk about this with no introduction, no forewarning. He just talks about this report that he has heard, and that's where we picked up in chapter 5. So this morning, I want to read, to refresh, then we will pray, do a bit of review, and then finish the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in its entirety. It says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, help us today to know your word and apply it. God, not as some rules or instructions, but as what flows from the Holy Spirit himself, as what may bring the most glory to your name, what will exalt Jesus Christ through the ministry of the church. Help us to see the great value in the decisions we make, the handling of sin, Father. Help us to see the ministry you've called us to and the difficult situations you've called us to handle. Show us your truth. Make us, your people, holy through this time. Make us pure, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of the sermon, and this really, you could say it's two parts. Part one was back in the beginning of December, and today is part two. The title of the sermon is High Stakes. High Stakes. So my goal is to help you see what is at stake when a church, just like the church at Corinth, allows something so heinous to go undealt with, allows something to continue not addressed. For various kinds of fears that we'll talk about that they may have had and we might have if situations like this or unrepentant sin of any kind comes up in the life of the church. The question we asked from the beginning was, when habitual sin creeps into the life of the church, how do we address it? We talked about some poor responses. We went back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 that talked specifically about how the church is to address sin. You remember what he said in Matthew 18. He said, you know, if your brother sins against you, you need to go to that person. You need to talk it out. If he refuses to repent, you take two or three with you. Then you tell it to the elders of the church. And finally, what happens is, if this person is unrepentant, you present it to the church, and the church decides to remove this person. To consider this, as to use Jesus' words, to consider this person a lost person. Treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. So we have these words of Jesus that give us this foundation of dealing with sin in a proper, healthy way. We get to this text in 1 Corinthians 5, and we see a real-life example of something so heinous that Paul, even at this point, is like, look, I'm just going to instruct you to bypass what Jesus said in Matthew 18 because this is so bad. And you have left it for so long that it has done so much damage. What we established in part one of this, the theme that we want to reiterate today, the church on course with Christ addresses unrepentant sin in her midst. The church on course with Christ addresses unrepentant sin in her midst. Now you remember verses 1 and 2 operate as sort of what a summary of what Paul unfolds in the rest of this passage. We emphasize that this sin is ongoing sin. It's unmatched sin. You see how the heinous nature of this sin. Paul gives special attention to that. It's unmatched. It's heinous. It's ongoing. And what's most important to note is the church's unacceptable response. That is what we want to glean from this chapter. Paul is using this extreme case of unrepentant sin to correct the church's response to unrepentant sin. So we can't excuse ourselves from this chapter. We can't excuse ourselves from the implications of this chapter just because we may not have a case that's quite like this, you know? Well, we certainly don't have a situation where, you know, this man has his father's wife. Well, no, but there are various situations that may arise within the church life that have to be addressed in a very similar way. And in the softest way, we would go through Matthew 18 for any unrepentant sin that had become known. So Paul in this passage turns his attention to the church and says, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So Paul redirects them toward mourning, and it's paired with that outrage, you remember, that we discussed, that comes through his description, his prescription here. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him be removed. And he goes into verse 3. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So we talked about four aspects of Paul's counsel here. He counsels them out of union with Christ. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, okay? Union with Christ. And then he emphasizes this is a corporate action when you are assembled. So Paul, though he had already come to the conclusion himself, he recognizes that the church has greater authority than he does in the matter. So the church has to decide to make that call. So union with Christ, corporate action, and then we may also add to this apostolic direction. He says, and my spirit is present. So he's giving his sort of apostle signature on this action of the church. And then also kingdom authority, he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus. You remember, all power in heaven and on earth had been given to Jesus. And then on that power, he commissions his church. So these are things that are important in shaping Paul's counsel. But he prescribes, he gives them the action they are to take based on this. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That seems harsh, Paul. That seems pretty heavy-handed, Paul. But you see what Paul's aim is beyond this counsel. Just like in Matthew 18, we want to, if they don't repent, we want to treat them as a sinner and a tax collector. Doesn't mean we kick them out and never talk to them again. What it means is we preach the gospel to them and hope they are truly saved this time. So Paul says, you deliver his body, his flesh over to Satan for destruction, so that, here's the aim, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see how this usually doesn't go this way in the life of our churches? We ignore it. We hope it goes away. And then what we do is an expression of, we could say carelessness at best, but hatred at worst. To allow somebody to continue thinking that they are okay with God and okay with the church, yet they live under the direction willingly of heinous sin. So Paul says, remove them so that the spirit, that this man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So I want to conclude this passage, this chapter, by giving you three threats to the church's witness. This is why I want to go back to the theme. The church that is on course with Christ addresses unrepentant sin in her midst. Why? Because it will be damaging to the ministry of the church if we don't. It will be damaging. So I want to give you three threats. These three threats from this passage, threats to the church's witness. Number one, the first threat is the threat of counterfeit love. The threat of counterfeit love. Verses 4 and 5, and we're going over these verses again, just briefly. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a threat of counterfeit love. You see, oftentimes we have maybe what we could call sincere motivation by not addressing certain things. We're scared to rock the boat, right? There were a few occasions in my younger younger life, 12, 11, 10, around those ages, that I was able to go deep sea fishing with my uncle, who lived on a bayou in Pensacola, still lives there. But he would do a lot more fishing back in those days, and we would get out miles and miles and miles off the shore. And I'm one that I get motion sick. So we're out there and we're in these swells of water that are going, you know, 15 feet. We're in a little Grady White boat that holds maybe four people tops. And I would get so sick, I'd have to crawl below the cabin, and I would spend usually, and knowing this before I went out there, usually spend a few hours trying to recover from this motion sickness. But you know, if you stand on the shore, you might be able to catch some fish, but if you want to catch the big fish, and by the way, I hope I still have a picture so y'all don't think I'm lying. My sisters can confirm. There's a picture of me at 12, and I'm holding a king mackerel like this, and its tail is right there in my face, and it's about 4 feet long. 25 or so pound fish. So I hope I still have a picture of that. And I caught that big fish, but it did not come without sitting on that boat with those waves going up and down, up and down. So I knew that if you wanted to catch big fish, you had to get out there where you're going to have to deal with some motion sickness, right? So here's the thing. We can't end the church. If we're going to, great missionary once said, if we're going to attempt great things for God, we're going to have to get out there and deal with certain things that just have to be dealt with. If we go on ignoring sin or problems or glaring issues in the name of love or in the name of keeping the peace, we are going to further damage the church. And we're going to allow people in the church to operate thinking, oh yeah, we have, things are good here. But in reality, under the surface, they're not. When you peel back the curtains, when you pull up the rug, you see all the stuff that has been swept up under there. The appearance that we have love, the appearance that our relationships and mission are meaningful, but yet when you get down to the nitty-gritty, we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to deal with those waves. We'll play it safe so that we don't offend somebody or make somebody mad. All in the name of keeping peace. But you know what? The Bible does not say blessed are the peacekeepers. You got to go through some turmoil sometimes if you're going to be a peacemaker. You got to go through some waves sometimes if you're going to be a peacemaker. Sure, peace can be had at the expense of true relationships. Sure, a type of love can be portrayed at the expense of meaningful care for one another. But has Christ called us to a problem-free, confrontation-free atmosphere? Of course not. Of course not. There may be a disconnect somewhere because when somebody stands up in the pulpit and preaches, people love to be brought under conviction. They want to feel like they've been preached to. But yet, if you talk one-on-one about sin, then it becomes an offense. Christ has not called us just to make sure we don't rock the boat or have any problems or that we don't have any confrontation. He's called us to actually love one another. Not a counterfeit love. Not walking around ignoring problems and then just saying that we love one another, but actually loving one another to enough to deal with those kind of things, with these kind of things. Hear from the Scriptures. I said it last week, talking about our church covenant. Love is what binds us together, Colossians 3:14. Love fulfills the law, Romans 13, Galatians 5. love one another. Jesus' words, John 13, let us love one another. 1 John 4, and then 1 Peter 4 and 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you see how Peter, on the foundation of Jesus, says, when you love someone, you're going to drive them to Jesus. You're going to let them continue in the things that's killing them. You're going to drive them to Jesus. And as a group of Christian singers reminded us, especially those of us in sort of my age bracket, love is a verb. But it's more. It's an action verb, not a linking or passive word. Love acts for the good of others, especially, as we learned, for those in the household of faith. So one of the ways, just one of the ways that love acts for the good of others, Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So you see, if you love someone, speaking the truth goes hand in hand with that love. And the truth is that when sin has a place in our lives, we need those who are around us that love us to step in and say, brother, sister, this is wrong. You can't continue in this. And I'm telling you this because I love you. But you know, sometimes if we're committed to one another's discipleship, if you say you love me and you want me to grow up into maturity as a man, as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, if you care about those things, you must speak the truth to me. And sometimes in all of these relationships, and we in our ministering to one another, sometimes when speaking the truth doesn't do the job, you must act in truth. You must act in love. What I'm trying to communicate from this passage right here is that what Paul prescribes for this church to do to this man as a member of the body, to remove him, what he's telling them to do is an act of love. We need to really process that. It is the loving thing in this situation to deliver this man to Satan. It is the loving thing. If you see me pick up a cup that has poison in it, and I'm bringing that thing to my mouth, and you don't have time to simply ask me to put the cup down, then I'm fully expecting you to walk over to me or run as fast as you can, preferably, and just slap that cup out of my hand, right? The repercussions of you slapping the cup out of my hand are minimal compared to what would happen if I were to drink that poison. I hope you see that act of love. Oh, well, I don't want to talk to him about that poison that he's drinking. That's going to make this really awkward, right? No, of course not. Then why do we think any differently when it comes to sin? Giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, following the prince of the power of the air, the one who we were saved from by Jesus Christ. Why don't we see that kind of sin when it finds its way habitually into our lives, in the lives of one another? Why don't we see that sin as the very same kind of poison that we have just discussed? Man, if we love one another, then it will produce those kinds of loving acts. So the response here, according to Paul, is redemptive removal. Redemptive removal. We need to see removal in this situation as a loving act. There are enough situations that we've all encountered in our families or friends or churches even, where you understand what I'm talking about when I say an enabler. Enabler. Here's what oftentimes Christians do in the life of the church. For fear of rocking the boat or causing a problem or offending someone, they end up doing damage to the ones that they are trying to love simply by being unable to address the problem, the real problem. So we enable people to continue to walk in their bad habits or their addictions. We continue to allow them to give themselves to those sinful desires, maybe in the life of the church. And we don't realize that what we're doing is just putting fuel to the fire. We're speeding up the end that we know is coming when we enable people. So this is what Paul says. Remove this one from among you. Removal is a loving act. And then also in this redemptive removal, rescue is a loving goal. The goal is always repentance and restoration. The goal is always redemptive in nature. So when we remove somebody from the fellowship, then what we're doing is looking. We went to the fullest extent, and we are still looking for their repentance, for their change of heart, their change of action. So the first threat is a threat of counterfeit love. We cannot love in some surfacey way that has no meaning. We must love truly. Secondly, there's the threat of compromised purity. So there's a threat of counterfeit love and the threat of compromised purity. And you see in verses 6 through 8, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says, your boasting is not good. So it seems like they had sort of become proud of the fact that they have loved this man enough not to address his problems, not to address his sin. And we have these kinds of expressions of the church today. You probably think of many different ways, but one of them is what churches have become known as, certain churches, open and affirming churches. So you can come to a church and you won't be rebuked for your sexual preferences. You won't be corrected in any way for those kinds of things. We simply refuse to address those things. St. Paul would say right here, your boasting is not good. But what are the other ways that we overlook sin among the body? Of course, in those obvious ways, especially those of us who believe in a traditional God-ordained man-woman marital relationship as the proper context for sexual fulfillment. But go outside of that. Think of all the ways that we cater to our flesh and worship our flesh. Think of all the ways we accommodate our flesh. The sins that we enjoy. The sins that we overlook. You know, it's a shame that as I was going into ministry, it wasn't uncommon to hear jokes about Southern Baptist pastors being overweight. And it's almost like something that pastors would joke about from the pulpit. And I understand weight is not the entire story. But what we would talk about other sins that were looked down upon, or other things, maybe even gray areas, that were looked down upon as sin, and then we would talk about gluttony as if it's a joke. That's a real deal, folks. I have dealt with that sin of gluttony. There's a reason why I've tried to change my habits of eating, and it's not just for my physical. But it's a shame when the church allows things like this to become normal, and it becomes a matter of joking. So Paul gives us a real-life illustration, an illustration that shows us truth, but also recalls some things. He says, think about leaven. Leaven. You are unleavened, is what he says here. Just the simple illustration helps us to understand. See, what would happen in these days, you would take a little bit of the leftover dough from last week that sort of had fermented, and you bring that leaven, you bring that fermented dough and put it into this week's lump, and then when you mix that together, it affects the entire lump of dough. So Paul is using this to say, when you let that sin into the body, it affects the whole body. It's not just one person. It's damaging the function. But he's also calling to memory the events surrounding the Exodus, right? Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you remember this happened in the same season, really celebrated on the same day as Passover, which he also mentions here in this text. Look at these verses, 7 and 8. I want to give you sort of three aspects of this purity that Paul is saying is compromised here. Three aspects of this purity. Number one is the cleansing. He commands, he encourages them in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So this is somewhat puzzling for the church, this reality. How could Paul say, cleanse out the old leaven, but you really are unleavened already? This is one of the most mesmerizing truths of the Christian faith, that we are holy, okay? We are holy, yet we will be holy. We are purified, yet we will be pure. The declaration of God regarding our righteous standing in His sight transcends time. Do you see that? Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Our righteous standing in His sight transcends time. It stands in the court of God right now. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, right now, you are looked upon by the Father as righteous. Right now. Holy. Pure. Blameless. Yet, this purity will also be accomplished in time. So as I've said many times, I want you to get this statement, okay? Sanctification, the process of being made holy. Sanctification is the process of becoming what you already are in Christ. Sanctification is the process of becoming what you already are in Christ. But this cleansing calls to mind some things from the Old Testament, particularly how the people, when they recognized their sin before God, what they did was try to cleanse themselves. So in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul writes on behalf of God, he says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So the command here is not to act in such a way, personally or corporately as the church, as to make God happy with how clean you are. The purpose is not to attain some standing in His sight on the basis of your own works. Can you imagine you individually thinking, man, I am stained with guilt, and then before God, you are scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing You know how sometimes you can scrub marker off your skin so hard that it starts to bleed? That's what I imagine right here. You're scrubbing so hard to make sure that you're right with God, and yet God is over here telling you, I have provided the way. I have provided the redemption. And he says, the stain of your guilt is still before me. So our purity here has to do with this cleansing, but it also has to do with celebration. Verse 8. It says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we don't celebrate our salvation by partaking in the things from which we were saved. We celebrate our salvation by loving one another truly and walking in our newfound purity. So we're cleansed and we get to celebrate, okay? But there's another part of this purity. Right in the middle. How are we cleansed? How can we celebrate? The second part of verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, unleavened bread is a reminder of how God rescued us from sure doom. And how did he do it? He did it by the shedding of the blood of the eternal Son, the spotless lamb. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You didn't make yourself clean. You didn't purchase your redemption. But he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So your cleansing can only come and your celebration can only come because the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Don't try to wash yourself. Only Jesus can do that. Don't partake of this supper without the meaning of this unleavened bread. God's redemption in Jesus Christ. So, our purity may be compromised if we do not address sin in our midst. It's the threat of counterfeit love, the threat of compromised purity. Finally, the threat of confused mission. The threat of confused mission. Unfortunately, we have a lot of Christians that are confused about the mission Christ has given us. Oftentimes, people see their goal as just to stay away from evil stuff, right? We always have had these conversations about, you know, seeing somebody doing that, or, you know, we used to never go down to the pool hall or whatever it was. Almost like our purity depends on simply not being around certain things. But I want to give you two, we may say, missiological principles, mission principles from right here, so that we don't have this confused idea of what mission is. Number one, mission requires presence among lost people. We forget that real easy. If I were to say, hey, name one person you know is lost, and you have a meaningful friendship with them, can you quickly name anybody? But yet, you feel like you're honoring God by staying away from lost people, right? No. Mission requires presence among lost people. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said, I wrote to you in my letter. This is the reference to the letter that we don't have. Apparently, the letter that caused a lot of confusion here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You get this? Verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Do you see, Paul is telling us, on the basis of what Jesus did and taught, you have to be among lost people to see them come to faith in Jesus. They were confused about this. They thought, well, Paul just wants us to stay away from that sinful stuff out there. But what was the most common accusation from the Pharisees against Jesus? Disciples, why does your teacher eat, fellowship, spend time with, go into the homes of? Did you get that? Go into the homes of tax collectors and sinners. We have a very broken idea of our mission if we think that we're not supposed to sit down with lost people and love them to Jesus. One thinker, Michael Goheen, said it this way. He said, the church must be for the world in the same way that Christ is for the world. But the church also must be against the world in the same way that Christ was against the world. Christ's relationship to the world must be the determining criterion for the church. So if somebody accuses me or accuses us of spending time with tax collectors and sinners, or what would be our modern day version of that, are we not in good company with the company of Jesus? As we know, be in the world, not of the world. This is the principle. Mission requires presence among lost people, but here's another place where people get confused. And we'll take it from verse 11, the second mission principle, if you will. Mission extends from fellowship among true believers. Verse 11, he says, but now I am writing to you. So he distinguishes. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. You get this? Not even to eat with such a one. Compare the two, okay? Compare the two. When's the last time you sat down intentionally with a lost person and shared a meal? Maybe for some of us, no recollection of that ever happening. Yet, when's the last time you sat down and shared a meal with somebody who professed to be a Christian but is walking in heinous, unrepentant sin? I bet your answer to that one you could probably think of a lot more quickly. Paul says right here, as the church, you're not even to eat with such a person. Yet this morning, across our probably county, state, across our land, there are people walking in heinous sin that are gathered together with the saints of God, lifting up praises to God. They're probably going to share the meal, the Lord's Supper, with the saints of God. People in the church, maybe even the leaders of the church, know about their heinous sin and refuse to do anything about it. That's not love. That's not purity. That's not mission. See, people are confused. Now he talks about this one who is guilty. I want to make it clear here, the Bible tells us that in Christ, our guilt has been removed. So Jeremiah 2:22, when we referenced, you know, you're the stain of your guilt is still before me, what God is saying is that you're not right with me. You don't know me. You're not saved. In Christ, however, our guilt is removed. So the Christian who lives under constant guilt and condemnation, you know that's not from the Holy Spirit. That's either from the enemy himself, or that's your flesh taking over. When you're guilty, You're somebody who doesn't know Christ. So Paul is talking about somebody here who is under God's condemnation because of their sin. And his instructions, don't even eat with that person. The point is, mission must extend from fellowship among true believers. There is a fellowship that we have as the saints of God that transcends any other fellowship. It empowers and strengthens us for the task of mission, for the task of gospel proclamation. So when we fellowship with others who profess to know Christ, what we ought to be able to say is, where is the fruit of them knowing Christ? How can I see that they are truly saved, or as best as I can? How can I come to the conclusion that they know him? Now, briefly, there is a statement on judgment. I spent a lot of time in the past addressing this idea. And in context, you ought to understand it clearly. Verse 12, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" So Paul is following up on his conclusion. You spend time with lost people, but ultimately, we have no authority over lost people. Well, we just preach the gospel to them, hope that the Lord would bring them to faith, that the Spirit would work in their hearts. But Paul says, we don't judge people outside. Here's another test for us, okay? I hear a lot of Christians that sit around talking about how bad the world is, but they don't talk about how much sin is in the church. It's backwards. No matter what you think about the world, you got no authority over the world. That sinful man working himself out in his sin. But then he says right here, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Well, Pastor, judge not. Somebody once said, yeah, people say, judge not, lest ye be judged. But some people say, in response to this, twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan. The point of this text is that as a member of Christ's body, you have submitted yourself under the headship of Christ to the authority of his bride, the church. So when the church makes a decision, when we do some binding and loosing in the kingdom, which Jesus talks about, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, when we bind and loose in the kingdom with those keys that he gave us, you know what that means? It's as good as settled in heaven. That means it is a serious thing for the church to remove somebody from among them. So Paul clearly tells us that in the saints of God, in the house of God, judgment may come from the people of God. And it is necessary for your good. It is necessary for their love of you. It is necessary for the purity of the church. It's necessary for the mission of the church. Now I'm going to conclude with this idea. I've never wanted to be a part of something that wasn't meaningful. Never wanted to be a part of something that wasn't meaningful. I wasn't a big athlete in high school. I mean, I was big, but not big into athletics. I wrestled. Some of you have heard this before about me being a wrestler. Wrestled a 189-pound weight class in my senior year. You know, when I look back on the memories of that, I don't remember necessarily many particular matches that I fought, that I won or lost. What I remember is 3.5-4 hour practices every day after school, getting home at 6:30 exhausted, not even wanting to eat or do my homework. I didn't want to do my homework anyway, so that doesn't matter. But getting home at the end of that day, knowing that I gave myself everything I could every day in practice to the cause of the wrestling team, even on Saturday mornings, 4-hour practices. So you put all that time together, and over that season of wrestling, what I learned in all that discipline was that this is meaningful, and not just anybody can show up and be a part of this. But it takes dedication. It takes heart. There was a high commitment that was required, but there was also a high expectation. And that made me realize that I am a part of something special. There may be people all over the world this morning submitting themselves to membership in a church, and they have no idea maybe what they're getting into. Maybe they're not getting into much. The unfortunate thing is that oftentimes even being a part of a church is really not anything special. For me, I want to know that when I'm a part of Cedar View Baptist Church, not just being the pastor, but when I'm a part of Cedar View Baptist Church, that I'm a part of something special where people will love me enough to care for me and bear my burdens. People will love me enough to push me to Christ and maturity. People will love me enough to point me to the mission field that I may be used in the hands of God to bring glory to His name. Not just signing up for Costco rewards or something like that. High commitment, high expectation. This is something special. The church is something special. Paul's words to Corinth here, you, by God's grace, are something special. So act, operate, live like you are truly the bride of Christ, the people of God for eternity. In conclusion, as Paul and Julie, Josh and Julie come, I've said Paul so much in my sermon, I'm thinking about, Paul the apostle is not going to show up here. At least I don't think. Josh and Julie come. I'm going to move us into a time of response. I want you to know that there is no measure of obedience or purity that will gain you a right standing before God. We need to be clear on that. I want you to be utterly clear on that. You can't do or say anything that would make God happy with you or to bring you into His salvation. But it is purely by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus. So when we become members of this church, anybody who's a member of this church, we came and we became a member on the statement, Jesus Christ's shed blood is enough to save me. So if you desire membership in the church, if you desire to have the salvation that God offers in Christ, the scripture says, repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But here's the beauty of the Christian life. You will not be left right where you're sitting. Spiritual speaking, coming to faith in Christ makes you an infant in Christ, and it is our job as the family of God to nurture you, to feed you, to encourage you in the faith so that you will grow up into that maturity that we read about in Ephesians 4. So if you need to know Christ, you may know Him today through repentance and faith. You may respond as we sing. Let's pray. Father, we know that as the scripture says, Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we would be foolish to neglect Your words to us from this chapter. Father, we pray that as we commit ourselves individually and as Your people to these things, to purity, to mission, to true and sincere love, Father, we pray that You would do miraculous things among us. Father, that You would do amazing things in saving souls, in making us stronger, growing us according to your purposes, Father. We don't want any of the counterfeits that the world would tell us we need. We don't want any of the counterfeits that even Satan has convinced the church of for so many years. We want the real participation of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit, so that we may attain the completion that is promised us in Christ. Do these things, Father, as we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.